Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. Now, last week when Pastor Paul announced that I was going to be preaching this week on Lamentations, I had someone come up and ask me if I was okay. And I want to set everyone's mind at ease. I am all right. This is not a... I'm not lamenting in my life, and that's not why we're preaching from Lamentations, but I just wanted to set anyone else's minds at ease. I'm doing well. I'm a little sick, but I'm doing well. But next week, Pastor Paul will be back, and we'll be back in the book of John. We're almost halfway through John chapter 6, and so I would encourage you to this next week to read that chapter. It's a very long chapter. It's almost, I think it's 70 verses, 72 verses. But we're going to continue an examination of Jesus' discussion with the crowds and the disciples following the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. So I would just encourage you again to read that chapter and just come prepared for that. Next week we will also be celebrating communion together and donating to the food pantry. Those things are usually the first Sunday of the month, but because of the holiday we pushed them back. So come prepared for both of those things next week. But this morning we are going to spend some time in Lamentations chapter 3. But before we dive into our text for this morning, it's really important that we have a foundation for this book. We need to know what's going on in the historical context to understand why the book of Lamentations is important. Because if we don't understand the historical context of this book, we won't understand the book at all. So Lamentations is a short five-chapter book, and each chapter is a song of lament. So lament songs, there's lament psalms in the book of Psalms, and then obviously in Lamentations, but there's some in Job also. It's not an unusual thing to find a lament psalm or song in the Bible. But these five are specifically written in response to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern 10 tribes that became known as Israel, and the southern two tribes were known as Judah. Now, the northern 10 tribes, they had a grand total of zero good kings. And because of that, they promoted idolatry and corruption, and the southern kingdom was destroyed, or the northern kingdom, excuse me, the northern kingdom was destroyed and taken captive by the Assyrians in 720 BC, or 722 BC. So they lasted a little over 200 years, the northern 10 tribes. The southern two tribes fared a little better. They did have the occasional good king, but they still had bad kings who promoted idolatry and injustice and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The priests were corrupt, there were false prophets, and it was just an evil time to live in, especially near the end. And so God called his prophets to call the people to repent, and they ignored them. So in 605 BC, a little over 300 years after the division of the kingdom, Babylon defeated Judah. And in 605, this is the first exile where Daniel and his friends are taken exile to Babylon, and that's where we read about that in the book of Daniel. Then there's a second deportation in 597, and that's when Ezekiel, the prophet, was taken from the land. And then finally, in 586 BC, Jerusalem is completely and utterly destroyed by Babylon. And not only is the city destroyed and the walls broken down, but the temple is destroyed. And this would have been a huge blow to the people who lived there. We don't really have a way of comparing that to what we have today in America. It's not the same as if Washington, D.C. was destroyed, because that's the center of our nation's political life, but it's not the center of our spiritual life as well. Jerusalem was the center of everything for Judah. It's where they came to worship. It is where God dwelt among the people. And so to lose that was a huge, huge blow to the people of Judah. And so when you read through these laments, you can see that raw emotion. You can see the confusion, the loss. They don't really understand what's going on. They wonder if God has completely forsaken them. And yet there's still hope in who God is, in the faithfulness of God. And so this pain and this grief are clear. And Jeremiah is the one who wrote this, and that's why the book of Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. Jeremiah uses these poems that he writes as an outlet to communicate to God's people. He uses these five poems to continue to teach the people a message, to communicate the pain that they're going through, but to point them to God and to give them hope in a sad, depressing, sorrowful time. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see that Jeremiah calls on the people to forsake their sinful ways, to no longer reject God, for it is only because of God's mercy that they have not been completely destroyed. This is a call to repent, to turn away from idolatry and injustice, and to turn to God and to live a life of faithfulness to God. And that's the message that we're going to see this morning. We're going to examine Jeremiah's call to repentance and see how it applies to our lives today. But let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you again, and we're just so thankful for the blessings that you've placed in our lives, Lord. And we thank you most of all for your word. You have chosen to give us your word to teach us, to guide us, and so that we can know you more fully. So I just pray that through this study, we will come to see you in ways that we haven't, that you will continue to lead us, continue to guide us, and that you will strengthen and encourage us in our walks with you, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along with me as I read Lamentations chapter 3, verses 40 through 42. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. The journey to repentance begins with an honest examination. The first part of verse 40 says, let us examine our ways and test them. We will not repent if we do not see a problem in our lives. If we don't think that we're doing anything wrong, there's no reason for us to change the way that we are behaving. And so that's how bad habits start. You kind of get away with doing something bad for a little while. A contractor can get away with cutting corners for a while if nothing bad happens, but as soon as one of those projects collapses, well, there's an issue. A student can get away with cheating on their homework until test day comes and they no longer have access to the computer that they were using to cheat with. An employee can get away with stealing something from their employer until it's time to do inventory. So you can get away with sinning for a little while until the Lord returns and calls us to account for every word and deed. And so that's why Jeremiah is calling on these people to repent. We must examine our lives now before it's too late, like it was for the nation of Israel. Israel had neglected this duty for hundreds of years. They had ignored the calls to repentance. They had been faithless and they had perverted justice. And they had failed to live in the way that God had called them to live when he made them his people. And because of this sinfulness, God brought destruction in the form of the Babylonians. The city that represented their hope, their security, Their religion, their entire belief system was in shambles. It was destroyed. The Babylonians burned it to the ground. And Jeremiah's calling for repentance. He says, examine your ways. This is not a random thing that happened to Israel. It wasn't just that Babylon got strong. This is divine punishment. This is just. This happened because of Israel's sin. They were deserving of the punishment that God poured out, even on his own people. And we too will face punishment from God if we claim to be his people and continue on the path of wickedness. If we continue to sin with no regard to the word of God. The prophet calls us to self-examination. We must search for the sin in our lives and kill it. John Owen famously wrote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Never cease a day from its work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And we cannot kill what we do not know is there. We must examine our lives. We must be searching for the sin in our lives, for we will never be free of it. We will never reach the state of perfection in this life. And so we are always called to root out the sin that dwells within us. Some sins are obvious and easy to spot. Anger can be a really easy symptom to spot because its symptoms are outward. You know, most calm people don't yell all the time. If you're yelling all the time, you probably have an anger issue. It's easy to see that. But what about pride? Pride can be really easy to hide. You know, people don't always know what you're thinking. It can be really easy to hide that you think that you're better than someone because of your wealth, or because of your intelligence, or because of your belief system, because of your skin color. It's very easy to hide that. Our thoughts are easy to conceal, but God sees them all. The words that we speak in private, God hears them. The things that we do when we believe that no one is watching, God sees them. The things that we do may go unpunished for a time. Israel was able to get away with their idolatry for hundreds of years because God is loving and patient. God is loving and patient and calls us to repent. But they thought they were fine. They thought they were getting away with it, and they weren't. They were sinners, and they did not confront their sin, and we must not make the same mistakes. We must confront our sin. We must examine our lives. And there are two mistakes that can happen when we examine our lives. The first one, which we've kind of hinted at already, is to take a shallow look at our lives and be like, oh, I'm good. I don't really have a huge major sin that I struggle with all the time. I'm pretty good, and then just move on. That's one mistake that we can make. But the second mistake we can make is over-examination. We can be so caught up in introspection that we lose sight of anything else. Our self-examination is called to make us, or we are called to examine ourselves to make us aware of our sin and bring it to the cross. But when we replay it over and over again, we can get caught in this cycle of introspection that can lead us away from the cross. And this is a struggle that many of us could deal with, myself included. There are moments in my life that I look back and I wish, if I could just change that one thing, I would have done this right, and then I would have done this right, and then I would have done this right, and then I would have done this right. And that profits nothing. There's no way I could go back. You see, I tend to overthink things, much to the annoyance of my wife. But it's so easy to dwell on the past, to get so caught up in the things that we could have done differently, rather than seeing that we made a mistake and confessing that sin and laying it at the cross and moving on. Introspection leads to regret. And this is not what we are called to do. Charles Spurgeon once said that any practice that detracts from faith is an evil practice, but especially that kind of self-examination which would take us away from the cross foot. It proceeds in the wrong direction. When we do that, when we essentially accuse ourselves over and over and over again, that leads us away from the cross, and that's not what we are called to do. We are called to repent of our sin, to lay it before God, and to follow Him. I've heard it once said that people repent from their sins for two reasons. The first is because they have genuine love for God and they seek to please Him in all that they do. This produces genuine repentance and is a result of honest, cross-centered self-examination. The second is because they think that they were better than that. They sin because, or they're upset because they look at themselves and they think, I'm better than that. I should know better than that. But this is a result of pride and will result in only more pride and sin. This will lead to shallow examination that overlooks our sin, or a cycle of self-centered introspection that brings glory only to self. So how do we do this? How do we do this self-examination the right way? And it comes from the second part there. We test it. We examine ourselves and we put it to the test of Scripture. The word that's translated test is actually translated probe in the King James, and I actually like that translation a little bit better because it's this active thing. You're poking around it. You're trying to find out exactly what's going on. Listen to how this word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. It says, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that troublemakers have arisen among you and have led people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and if it has been proven that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. In Deuteronomy, the people are called to investigate the presence of idolatry in one of their towns. They're to make a thorough investigation. They're to check to see if there is any truth of that sin. Is there idolatry? Is there even a trace of idolatry in that town? And if there is, to root it out, to kill it. That's how it's used in Deuteronomy. And in Lamentations, we're called to do the same within ourselves, to search for the sin in our lives and to cut it out, to kill it. We are called to test all that we do and all that we think against the Word of God. We have been given an incredible gift in the Word of God. God did not have to reveal Himself through the Scriptures the way that He did. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, look at creation. Creation is enough to know that I am God, to know that there is a God who created all of this. That's all you need. Figure it out. He could have done that, but He didn't. Because He loved us, and He wanted to make it easy for us. He revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God gave us the scriptures for that. It is useful for every aspect of life. It corrects us, it trains us, it encourages us, it shows us how to be the people that God has called us to be. It equips us for every good work. And God gave this gift to us. Then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, he says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God's word is our judge. It is the standard by which we judge and test ourselves. It pierces through the pride of our hearts and reveals our sin to us. We must place our lives under the lens of Scripture. What does the Word of God say about the way we are living? What does the Word of God say about the way we treat one another? What does it say about the thoughts we have and the words we use? What does the Word of God say about the grudge that we've been holding for a week, a month, a year? What does the Word of God say about the way we've treated our spouse, our kids, our coworkers, the random stranger that we encountered? What does God's Word say about that? For it is only when we frame our examination of ourselves this way that we can come to a place of genuine repentance. Because repentance is the goal of self-examination. Jeremiah did not call on the people to examine themselves just for the sake of ritual, but so that they would be reconciled to God. And that brings us to the nature of repentance. What is repentance? Jeremiah didn't just call on the people to identify their sin and be like, "Oh, well, at least I know." The call is to confess our sins to God. Jeremiah describes a person lifting their heart and their hands to God while confessing their sin. Repentance is more than just feeling bad about doing something wrong. Repentance is about, it's also about more than changing your behavior. It is both of those things. Allow me to illustrate this. So let's say that Courtney and I have agreed that I will do some laundry, a load or two, sometime Monday through Thursday, so that we don't spend all of our weekend doing laundry, which is a ridiculous pipe dream anyway, because our hamper seems to multiply clothes like 5 loaves and 2 fish. But this is something I should be able to accomplish. I should be able to do a load or two of laundry in 4 days. That's a reasonable thing. And I say, yes, we don't want to spend our weekend at the house doing chores. We want to go do something enjoyable. So, yeah, that's our plan. But on Monday, I'm like, oh, it's my day off. I don't want to do any chores. So, no. Oh, Tuesday, I was going to, but I just really wasn't feeling good. Wednesday, oh, man, I completely forgot. And Thursday, oh, I just got too busy. I didn't get to it. And then we are on Friday doing laundry all weekend long. But I tell Courtney that I'm sorry for ruining our weekend with my neglect of the laundry. Courtney loves me, so she forgives me. But then, and I'm like, it won't happen again, I promise. But then the next week, here we are on Friday, no laundry's been done. And then the next week, and then the next week, and then the next week, and then the next week. I apologize, she forgives. But am I really sorry if I don't change my behavior? Am I really repenting of my slothful behavior if I continue to not do anything? No, absolutely not. I can feel genuine sorrow for the way that I make Courtney feel, for adding stress to our lives by not doing anything. But I'm not repenting until I do something about it. We can feel bad, and we should feel bad. It is appropriate to feel sorrow when we sin. But if all we do is feel sorrow, we are not repenting. Repenting requires a change in action. Repentance is raising our hearts and our hands. It is sorrow accompanied by action. It is like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus felt bad for cheating his countrymen, and then he went and he repaid them. That's repentance. Zacchaeus could have been like, oh, I do feel bad, and I will stop cheating people, but I'm going to keep all this money. He didn't do that. He repaid them, and he repaid them fourfold. When we sin, it is not enough that we only feel badly. We must not be the stiff-necked people that the Israelites were when they continued in their sin, ignoring warning after warning that judgment was coming. The prophets warned the kings that punishment was coming, and they ignored them. They were wicked, they spread injustice, and they ignored the word of the Lord. And when judgment came, it was just. When God acted, when God raised up the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, that was righteous. That was just. Justice was restored to the land of Israel when God acted. God is a God who will pour out his punishment on sin. And so when we repent, we do not simply offer lip service to God. We do not just bow our heads and exclaim how sorrowful we are, only to continue in a life of sin. There must be a change. There must be a turning away from our sins, to turn our backs to sin and to pursue God. But now we have to do the other side. We can't just have actions without a sorrow for sin. Because you can change your actions without feeling bad about it. This was the issue with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were outwardly righteous. They were doing, but they didn't have the faith. Their hearts were black. Let's go back to the laundry illustration. I could, in theory, just not feel bad about not doing the laundry. I could just be like, it is what it is. But eventually, I'm going to have to do laundry because I'm going to run out of clean clothes. And so when I do laundry because I ran out of clean clothes, that's not repentance. I did something, but I didn't repent. We must have both. True repentance is both. It is lifting our hearts to God. The sorrow that we feel for disobeying him, for failing to live a life of obedience to him, and then changing our actions, changing the way that we behave. And again, this is not perfection. We will always struggle with sin. And so I'm not up here saying you have to live a perfect life. But this is the call that we have on our lives, to root out sin and to turn to God. That brings us to the last point. In verse 42, Jeremiah moves us to an interesting place. He confesses his sin. He says, "We have sinned and rebelled." This is a free admission of guilt, one that every single person in this room would make if we examine our lives according to Scripture. Yet he proclaims, "You have not forgiven." God did not forgive the sin of Israel. That's what Jeremiah said. And so the question that stands before us today is this a fear that we should have today? That if we repent of our sins, that there is a chance that God won't forgive us? And so, with our time remaining, I aim to show you that there are three reasons why I believe that this is not the case, that we do not have to live in fear that God will not forgive us. And the first one of those is the immediate context of this passage of Scripture. First, Jeremiah is writing a song of lament. He is reflecting on judgment that has already come. He's urging the people to learn from what just happened. He's saying, we didn't repent from our sins, and this happened. God did not forgive us for not repenting. He's not saying that God won't forgive. He's saying that in this instance, God punished your sin. Your sin was not repented of, and you faced punishment for it. And in fact, earlier in this lament, in verses 22 through 26, Jeremiah talks about how the only reason Israel's not wiped out of existence is because of the love and compassion of God. So even in pouring out his wrath, God remembered his covenant. He showed the people love and mercy. And so Jeremiah is not making this comment that God will never forgive. He's saying that in this instance, he didn't. The second reason is because we know about Israel's history. We know that God did not abandon Israel. We know that they were in captivity for 70 years, but after those years of exile were complete, God brought them back to the land. Jeremiah himself wrote of this in one of the most popular verses in the Bible. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11 says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So God had a plan for Israel. But at the time of writing that, they were under his judgment. They were being punished for their sin. They were being disciplined as a father disciplines a child. God did forgive Israel's sin, and he brought them back, and he put them in the land. He delivered on his promise. And that brings us to our final reason why we don't need to live in fear that God will not forgive those who come to him with genuine repentance. And it's because God forgives his children. All who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have become children of God. John 1, 12 through 13 says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. When we become a child of God, we are his forever. We do not cease to become his. We are part of his family. He calls us his own. A friend of mine from college and his wife struggled for many years to have a baby. They tried all of the different options that they could to have a baby, and it just didn't happen. And eventually they decided to become foster parents. And the first child that was placed with them was a 3-month-old little girl, born just after Brad. And they loved this little girl. They provided for her. They protected her. They went to court hearing after court hearing after court hearing after court hearing until a year and a half later, they adopted her. She was theirs. And it was an incredible thing that they did for this little girl. They took her in and said, you are mine. And fast forward to today, and that little girl's going to be a big sister. And if you ask them if this baby boy is any more their child than Ariana, they'd say no. Excuse me. I didn't expect that to happen. There's nothing that Ari can do to not be their child. So how much more certain is it when God tells us that we are His? How much greater of a God do we have in heaven? A Father that loves us perfectly, who knows what we need, is able to provide and protect for us greater than we ever could on our own. There is no sin too great that the blood of Christ is not sufficient to cover. Now, this is not a license to sin and live any way we choose. That's foolishness. And if we continue in sin, you can be assured that we will be disciplined for it. For no good father allows his child to run down the path of destruction. And our God is a great father. Hebrews 12, 4 through 6 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone who accepts his son.'" When we sin, we must repent. And if we don't, the Lord will discipline us. But it is for our own good. We as children of God are called to live a holy life, and yet we still sin. That's why the gospel is so beautiful. Because God knows this. And he has provided a mediator for us in the form of Christ Jesus. And when we repent, when we confess our sin, he has promised to forgive us. 1 John 1:9 is a verse that's commonly used in evangelism, and rightfully so. But its original context is written to Christians, to those who have already believed in Jesus Christ. He writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness." We do not have to live in a fear of not being forgiven because God has promised that he will forgive us. And if you are here today and have just been struggling with sin, you feel like you're stuck in this cycle and you just can't seem to break it, I pray that you will be encouraged. That if you confess your sin and trust in the God who has promised to forgive you, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Be encouraged. Don't lose heart. Lift up your heart and your hands to God. And if you're sitting here today thinking to yourself, "Well, I don't really know what sin is present in my life. I don't really know this big thing that I struggle with that I just can't break free of." I pray that you will put yourself to the test that is the Word of God. That you will pray as David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Do not give pride a foothold. Continue the fight. Continue to kill the sin that dwells within you. Do not give temptation an inch. Remain humble. Remain dependent on the grace of God to lead you and to strengthen you in your fight against sin. And if you are here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're wondering what it means to be a child of God, you might be thinking, if maybe I'm not good enough. You might be thinking, you don't know what I have done. You don't know how bad I am. I don't deserve to be forgiven. All those things might run through your mind. But I'm here to tell you today that none of us in this room deserve forgiveness. None of us earned what God has given us. It is only through His love and grace that we have been forgiven. The Apostle Paul himself says, I am the chief of all sinners. And if the Apostle Paul says that he's the chief of all sinners, I think that I at least can admit I'm worse than that. We all have the struggle, and none of us would be here if we had to be good enough before we came. That is the good news of the gospel. None of us is capable of sinning so greatly that God cannot forgive us. None of us can out-sin the grace of God. There is no sin too great, too evil, too wicked, that if we repent and come before God with sincere faith, He will not forgive. Don't wait until you have your life together, because you will never be sinless. Repent and repent now. Turn from your sin and turn to God. If you have any questions about anything that was said here today or about God in general, I just pray that you will not leave today without having those questions answered. Talk to me. Talk to one of the deacons. Talk to the person in the pew or the chair sitting next to you. Ask questions. Next week, we will celebrate communion together. We'll remember what Christ has done for us and look forward to His return. But I hope that none of us will wait until then to examine our lives and repent from our sin. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You again, and we're just so thankful that You are a God that loves us, that has called us His own, and that will forgive us of our sin if we come before You in repentance, Lord. I just pray that You will be with us, that You will convict us of our sin, that You will strengthen us, and that You will encourage us in our fight against sin and our desire to follow You, Lord. We ask all these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.